So as we get into the word, actually something happened with my slides, so I'm not sure where my slides were for this Sunday morning, so you can just blank out that screen. That was last week's sermon. Some of you paid attention last week. You said, wait a second. So I'll try to make sure I make explicit what was on slides or at certain points to remember more, especially if you take notes. But a while back, Tracy and I, we were up in northern Michigan. We were at her parents' cottage, and we were there with some friends of ours. And this one friend, she likes to put together puzzles, and so she had this puzzle box that she had opened up. And at different points in time, she'd go back to the puzzle, put some things together, leave, then come back, put more puzzle pieces together, leave, come back. And at one point during our time, I decided to sit down and next to that puzzle, and I was going to start to put together some of the puzzle too. Now that puzzle had a lot of black pieces in it. And but I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting next to her, and Tracy's sitting there too, and I'm like, nope. Now I don't know how. I feel like I was sitting there for 20 to 30 minutes, and all I ever said was nope. And she's sitting there, and within 20 to 30 seconds, there we go. I bet this goes over here, you know. After that time, I realized I am not a puzzle person. This is not for me. Now maybe you're like me in that, but I do think that we as human beings, we all have our types of puzzles that we like to put together. So some people, you might not like puzzles, but you like crosswords, or other people like Sudoku, or other people, they might like Legos, or somebody on a construction job, they like to have some challenges on the work site. Still other people like to be peacemakers, so you want to figure out how to help connect people to other people and make things right. We all have different types, I think, of puzzles. Reading a mystery novel, who did what and when. When I think of Christmas, I think of a puzzle. Not when I say Christmas, I'm not talking about a tree with presents underneath, but I'm talking about Jesus coming to this earth. That in 1 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Now get this, he says, the mystery of godliness. And then he focuses on Jesus. Jesus is the mystery. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, I know Paul in that verse doesn't say great indeed is the puzzle of godliness, but he does say the mystery. And in the scriptures, the idea of a mystery is that something was not as clear at one point in time, and then God makes it clear at another point in time. So Jesus is this mystery in the Old Testament. God does speak of Jesus in the Old Testament, but people didn't understand. And so it's like putting together the puzzle, and you keep putting it together, and you're like, oh, I'm not really sure where this is going, and then finally you see it. Or maybe for some of us, it's like when you watch the painter Bob Ross. Anybody ever watch Bob Ross? And he's not, is Bob Ross here? Not the Bob Ross in our membership. But the painter Bob Ross, and he's like, and then we do this, and then we do this. And then you're like, how in the world did that come together? This is the puzzle, the mystery of godliness. And what we're going to do today as we're entering into this first sermon in our Christmas series is we're going to go into the Old Testament and see just one part of the puzzle, just one portion of the puzzle of Jesus Christ as it relates to him coming in the flesh, but the need for him to come in the flesh. Now, when I say just one part of the puzzle, I'm actually meaning that I'm going to focus just on one theme that relates to the mystery of Christ. And that theme is the teaching on the angel of the Lord. Now, the title of the sermon this morning is The Angel of the Lord Come in the Flesh. the angel of the Lord come in the flesh. And I don't have one specific passage to go on, but instead I'm going to various passages of Scripture. But in studying the angel of the Lord, I think we see how Jesus fulfills the mystery of godliness. So with that little bit of a backdrop, I want to pray for us before we go any further. So let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would seek to understand what your word has to say and what your word has to say about Jesus, and that we would behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, that we would repent of sin, that we would have our hearts and mind at ease in some sense this morning, not resistant to your word, but instead have our hearts and minds ready to receive what your word has to say. And God, I truly do pray that all of us in this room would be able to rejoice in the Savior who came in the flesh. For those who don't trust Jesus here this morning, I pray that they would. For those of us who believe, we still pray, help our unbelief. And so please do that, Lord. But may you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before going further into this, I do want to make something a little more explicit. If you are trying to put together a puzzle, or if you have a problem that you're trying to figure out, do you expend less mental energy or more? More, right? You don't usually come up to a problem and then say, oh, well, never mind, you know? I mean, if you want to give up, you can. But if you know you need to do this, you spend more mental energy. Now, I'm saying that because if you regularly come here to worship and hear the word, I hope that you pay attention to when I preach, not just because I'm preaching, but because the word of God, we want to emphasize the word of God. But I'm bringing this up as well, though, because I think you might need to exercise a little more mental energy today. Okay? We're putting together a puzzle that is great. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. So there's some things that I'm going to say at one point in time, I'm going to bring up again, and I'm going to bring up again. And my hope is that you're seeing how the pieces are put together so you can see the whole picture and appreciate the whole picture of this truth of the angel of the Lord come in the flesh. Now again, I'm not in one passage, but I am going to go to passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that I think are most pertinent regarding the angel of the Lord and how that relates to our teaching on Jesus. I obviously believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And when I say pre-incarnate, that means before pre-incarnate flesh, so before coming in the flesh. So we got to start by asking the question, who is the angel of the Lord? So first point, if you're taking notes, who is the angel of the Lord and what did he do? Who is the angel of the Lord and what did he do? But I think we have to start even, we have to go a little bit more basic into that question. What is an angel? What is an angel? What does the word even mean in Hebrew or Greek? And the word for angel means sent one or messenger. And we get that when we look into the scriptures. We see an angel showing up, and the angel has a message to share because God has sent them to do something. So an angel is a sent one with a message. Now, another thing I need to make sure that you understand as we go through this sermon, I'm talking about the angel of the Lord. I'm not talking about an angel of the Lord. Okay? Because there are times in the scriptures where there's a mentioning of an angel of the Lord, and I don't believe, based on how the scriptures talk about an angel, it's not the same as the angel of the Lord. Now, then you ask, so what's so different about an angel versus the angel? And it's actually how the scriptures communicate about the angel. Something is different about this angel that is the angel. Now again, I'm not going to every passage of scripture that people think relates to the angel, but I do hope that I'm going to the most pertinent ones. So I'm going to ask you, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. And we'll start by looking at the first puzzle piece, Genesis 22. And this is a longer portion of scripture that I'm going to read, but I want you, as I'm reading, I want you to highlight in your mind the term, whenever it shows up, the angel of the Lord. And I want you to see even what the angel of the Lord says, okay? So, we start in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Now skip ahead to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In these verses, who is blessing and who is commanding Abraham? If you look at these verses and say, who is blessing and commanding Abraham? It looks like two different beings here. You have God mentioned, and then you have the angel of the Lord speaking. And by the way, the word for Lord here in this text is in all caps. You may see it in your translation. And that means it's referring to Yahweh, which is the God who makes and keeps his promises, or the covenant-keeping God. Now, you could think that this angel, at first, is just a messenger of Yahweh. But then you have, if you take that viewpoint, that it's just a messenger, you have the messenger, the angel of the Lord, saying, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Is this just an angel? Or is this a manifestation of God? Or is this actually a being who is God and yet also can be with God? Distinct yet one. Now go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. And starting in verse 2 of Exodus 3, we read, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Moses, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great thing, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now after this, God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt to bring the people out of enslavement, the Israelites. But you notice in verse 2 how it starts. the angel of the Lord appeared in the flame. But when the angel of the Lord speaks, the angel of the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the covenant term of how God refers to himself. And the angel of the Lord is saying, this is who I am. And then you go down into verses 13 and 14 and you read, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Who's speaking here? Who's speaking in these verses? God, the angel of the Lord. Again, you have this question. Is this just an angel? Or is this a manifestation of God? Or is this actually God and somehow distinct within the Godhead? So you get the questions that we would have when we would read those verses, right? I'm not putting together all the pieces yet. We're just looking at the pieces. Okay? We're not putting them down. Now, with that understanding, let's talk about what the angel of the Lord does. If we go back to the situation with Abraham, I find it very interesting that the angel of the Lord is the one who appears at the sacrifice or the potential sacrifice of Abraham's son, Isaac. Yet the angel is the one who says, stop. And the angel is the one who provides a ram as a substitute sacrifice. And all of this takes place on Mount Moriah. And keep that mountain in your mind. Thinking of Exodus as well, the angel appears in a situation where the Jewish people need rescue from enslavement. The angel hears the cries of the people, the scriptures tell us. It's the angel who is the one who brings them rescue from enslavement and leads them out of Egypt. And we know in the scriptures, the Exodus out of Egypt is viewed scripturally as a picture of a greater rescue that we need. We don't just need a rescue from enslavement to a nation. We need rescue from enslavement to our sinfulness as human beings. And not only rescue from enslavement, we need to be rescued so we actually have life and freedom in the Lord. So the angel, what he does in those two situations, we see the angel of the Lord rescues. The angel of the Lord brings a substitute sacrifice. The angel of the Lord brings freedom. And these types of truths are brought out actually in Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8. In Psalm 34, verses 4 through 8, we read this, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In that psalm, we see again that the angel of the Lord is one with the Lord. In Hebrew poetry, he's bringing connections that are synonymous. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. And you see what the angel of the Lord does. He's described as one who saves out of trouble. He delivers. And human beings are called to take refuge in the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord isn't only a savior. The angel of the Lord is also a judge. In the next psalm, in Psalm 35 and verse 5, David is writing his prayer to God that God would bring justice on the people who are against him. And this is what David prays. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. So the angel of the Lord rescues, the angel of the Lord brings freedom, the angel of the Lord brings a substitute sacrifice, but the angel of the Lord also punishes. The angel of the Lord can exercise judgment for sin and bring judgment on sinners. And that's exactly what the angel of the Lord did with the nation of Israel in Egypt. He set the Israelites free, right? But he also plundered the Egyptians. That's what the angel of the Lord does. When I was pondering this past week, I started to see more of the power, the great, magnificent power that the angel of the Lord possesses. And it's fearful. And in light of that fearfulness, there's also a great hope when you recognize this angel also can grant mercy. We see that actually in the next situation that I want to bring up with the angel of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 21. I'm not going to read the passage. You can take a look in that chapter. But in 1 Chronicles 21, we have this story where David has sinned against God, King David. And then God gives David some options in terms of what kind of punishment. Will you choose this punishment, or you could have this one, or you could have this one? You choose. And David returns back to God. He says, "You choose." Essentially, I lay myself at your mercy. Whatever punishment you decide to give, you are just to give. And so God decides on a certain punishment, and we're told in the text that God sends a pestilence to the nation, and 70,000 men die because of it. But then not only that, the angel of the Lord is coming with sword drawn to devastate Jerusalem, to take out and destroy Jerusalem. Somehow, King David is given eyesight to see the angel of the Lord coming with his sword drawn over Jerusalem, and he's in a specific spot. I mean, can you imagine seeing this? And David knows what he has done in his own sin. And he sees the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, beginning at the threshing floor of a man by the name of Ornan. And so David cries out to the Lord, like, don't let this happen, and pleads for God's mercy. And the angel of the Lord then responds to David and tells David that you need to build an altar here, and you need to make a sacrifice here. And so David has this discussion with Ornan and purchases this property, builds this altar, makes a sacrifice, and then the text tells us that the angel of the Lord puts the sword back into its sheath. Do you know where that happened? You would be right if you said Jerusalem, but where that happened was Mount Moriah. And so there, that's where the temple is going to be built in the nation of Israel. A temple that shows people through all the sacrifices that sin is sinful. There has to be a sacrifice for sins. God is just, but God will accept a substitute sacrifice and can show mercy on those who would trust him. What we see, though, in the midst of this with the angel of the Lord's participation in those details is the justice of this angel and the mercy of the angel. And so even later on in Isaiah 63, Isaiah writes, "He became their Savior. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them." The angel of the Lord is a redeemer. The angel of the Lord is a savior. Now, as you put all those pieces together and just look at them, I imagine you already see why I believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus. But I want to make that more explicit. I want to go into the New Testament and see, is there any pointers back to this mystery or these other puzzle pieces that would cause us to say, yeah, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. So second point, could the angel of the Lord be Jesus? You already know my answer, but let's look at more pieces to see how they connect together. Go to John 1. John 1, and I want to read verses 1 through 3. So the Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So stop there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right here, the Apostle John shows us that Jesus is both distinct, yet God. That there is one, at least one, we know the triune God, but that he's speaking of this one who is the creator. By the way, he is the creator because he says anything that was created through Jesus. So that means Jesus wasn't created. So Jesus is the creator, he was with God, and he is God. And then verse 14 goes on and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, or the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The creator, the Word, who is God and was God, dwelt among humanity. Now I know you could say, but this does not say that the angel of the Lord dwelt among us. And you're right. Chapter 1 is simply affirming that there can be one God and also one who is distinct as well within the Godhead. But another point that I find very interesting in the book of John is something related to the term angel. What did I say the word angel means? Messenger, or sent one. And did you know in the book of John that the term sent in reference to Jesus is used 40 times? Jesus is the sent one from the Father. Over and over and over again, John is emphasizing Jesus being sent. And Jesus is the message from God because he's the Word who came in the flesh. Now, I know some of you could say that still sounds kind of like a weak argument here for this. But again, we're putting puzzle pieces together. This is what I find to be one of the greatest arguments, or if not the greatest. The book of John is written to emphasize how Jesus is God. And so he emphasizes the Lord's deity, and he does it in various ways. One of the ways that John does that is by emphasizing the I am statements of Jesus. You may have heard of those before. At different points in Jesus' ministry, he said, I am this or I am that. So I am the shepherd. I am the door or the gate. And when Jesus was making those statements, those were actually pretty bold statements, because when Jesus says, I am the shepherd, we ought to be thinking of Psalm 23. Who is the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. Because Jesus is not just saying, I shepherd physical, literal sheep. He's putting himself on the plane of God, of Yahweh. I am the shepherd, or I am the gate. Wait, Jesus is saying he gives people access into heaven? Yes, he is. Well, only the Lord can do that. Precisely. So that's caused many theologians, when they study those I am statements, they've actually said, I think Jesus is saying more than simply stating this certain fact. I think when he's saying I am, he's actually saying he is I am. Now, the most explicit of passages on that is actually the one scenario where Jesus is talking to the people and he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's the rendering in the Greek language. Before Abraham was, I am. If Jesus was simply wanting to say that he existed before Abraham, he should have said, before Abraham was, I was. But tense usages are important, aren't they? And so in the scriptures, we hear and see Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And we know what he is saying there in that moment. Because right after that, actually, we read, so they, the people Jesus was talking to, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why were they wanting to throw stones at him? Because he was saying he's Yahweh. He was saying he is the Lord. And so that, if he's not, that's a blasphemous statement, right? And so that's why they would pick up stones. What Jesus is saying in that moment is he is saying he is the one who called Moses. He is the I am. Isn't that what the angel of the Lord said? I am. This is who I am. But then also Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So he takes this I am statement from the Moses scenario and puts it over Abraham, which is quite intriguing, because doesn't the angel of the Lord show up with Abraham too? Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Jesus is one with the Father, and he is God. Just one other interesting passage on Jesus being God comes from Hebrews 6, 13 and 14, and actually emphasizes the angel of the Lord again. But in Hebrews 6, we read, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, in Hebrews 6, the author is emphasizing God, the Father, I believe, here. But when we go back to the situation when God said, surely I will bless you and multiply you, we actually just read that situation from Genesis 22. Who said, surely I will bless you and multiply you? The angel of the Lord said that. So we have the angel of the Lord is one with God. He is the I am. He is Yahweh, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some of you could be looking at these puzzle pieces and you say, okay, I can see connections with the angel of the Lord being divine. Why can't the angel of the Lord, though, be the Holy Spirit? I mean, I think that's a legitimate question. I think it's a legitimate question because that's a question I asked. but you may ask that question too. And I want to give one brief answer and another one to take just a little bit longer. But first, the relationship between the angel of the Lord and the Lord looks like the relationship between the Father and the Son in the New Testament. So as I said earlier, the term sent is mentioned 40 times in the book of John. Jesus is sent by the Father, like John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is the messenger. And in the New Testament scriptures, we see the Father sends the Son and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. And so it would seem to connect in the Old Testament, the relationship between God or the Lord and the angel of the Lord is similar to the relationship between the Father and the Son in the New Testament. It's the same person. But the next point I want to emphasize is what the angel of the Lord accomplishes in the Old Testament finds fulfillment in what Jesus accomplishes in the New Testament. What the angel of the Lord accomplishes or does in the Old Testament finds fulfillment in Jesus in the New Testament. So think back to the few scenarios that I mentioned before. The angel of the Lord called Abraham to obey at great cost to himself, and Abraham was to sacrifice his unique son Isaac on Mount Moriah. But right before Abraham does this, the angel of the Lord commands him to stop. Isaac's life is not enough to appease God. It's not enough to satisfy God for the sins that human beings have committed. And so then we see Abraham turn and see a ram caught in the thicket. Now, by the way, a ram is not going to appease God either, right? That's what we even studied when we went through the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy God's justice towards sinners. But at least we see that God can have his wrath appeased. And that situation points towards it. But what that situation should even tell us as well is that we, even if we were to die, we haven't appeased God's punishment. That's why hell is eternal. Left to ourselves, we will be in our sinfulness forever. And in our sinfulness, means that we are rejecting God forever. And there is an eternal punishment for our sins. You know, it's crazy sometimes how we can look at our sins and we can treat them more tritely. And sometimes people treat God tritely as a result. And they want to, every once in a while, throw God a bone or something. Like, oh, I went to church. There you go. you should be satisfied with what I did. I sacrificed over here, God. You'd be okay with that too, right? I'm going to do this thing. I'll be nice to that person. I feel really good about myself. I read my Bible. So that, like, double points? When we treat God like that, it's like slapping him in the face because we don't understand how holy our God is, how magnificent he is. I cannot satisfy God's punishment that I deserve. What I need is one greater. And I can't just have an angel, and I can't have just a ram. I need a human being that can be my substitute to take the punishment that human beings deserve. And the only human being that can take the punishment that I deserve as a sinner is Jesus. He's the only one, because he is God and he is man. And he comes in the flesh. And so even John, the apostle, in John 3:16, get the connection with Abraham and Isaac. John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," or his unique son. It's similar verbiage with Abraham and Isaac. But God actually went through with the plan, so that whoever believes in him, you turn from the sinfulness and rest in Christ. You see, he is the Savior, not you. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We see, I hope you see, in the story of the angel of the Lord and Abraham, the connection with Jesus. But then look at Exodus. The people are crying out for hundreds of years for freedom from exile. The angel of the Lord hears their cries and brings a mediator to come on their behalf to lead them out of enslavement. The angel of the Lord reveals his power in punishing Egypt and rescuing the people. Once they're brought out of the land of Egypt, as they're in the wilderness, Moses says, "I want to see your glory." And God essentially says, "You can't handle my glory. I'll show you a little part of my glory." And then in the midst of the wilderness, we know God gives the commands to the people of Israel, which, by the way, theologically signifies that only once we are set free can we actually obey. Obedience, God gives the commands after the freedom from enslavement. Now fast forward to Jesus. John 1 says, "No one has seen the Father, but Jesus has revealed his glory to us." John actually says he and others beheld Jesus' glory, which is the glory as of the only begotten, the only one, the unique one from the Father. Jesus shows the glory of God. And through this Jesus, God rescues all who come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And he doesn't just set them free from enslavement to a nation. He sets people free from the enslavement to their own sinfulness. And then he doesn't just give us tablets on which there are rules to follow, but instead he says he writes the law on our hearts. He gives us new hearts, hearts of flesh, not of stone, so that now we can begin to want him, and now we can begin to follow him and begin to seek after him as we behold his glory. Jesus gives a greater exodus than the people of Israel in the Old Testament time period. Now move to David and King David with the Israelites. The sword's coming down on Jerusalem because of David's sin. Sacrifices then begin there, and the temple's going to be built up. But fast forward to Jesus. And how's the temple in Jesus' day? How is it? Is it two thumbs up? Right? It's not good. We know what Jesus does as he enters into the temple, and he declares to them that God's presence is not here. And you would think that what God would do is send the sword on the temple. But what happens? Instead, Jesus, outside the city gates, says, "Send the sword here. I will take the wrath. Me." And so the scriptures say that it pleased the Lord to crush him instead of crushing the people. Because Jesus really does satisfy the wrath of God for sinners. And Jesus' death happened right next to Mount Moriah. Now, having said this, Jesus is still the judge. And I don't want to forget that. We're talking about mercy and grace, and it's glorious. I also want to emphasize, too, that someday Jesus is coming again. And for those of us who believe, there is immense hope. Because when Jesus comes again, by the way, Jesus is going to bring a new Jerusalem. A new home and a new heaven and a new earth, that there'll be no sin, no sadness, no more pain. It'll be only rejoicing in God, how we were created. But for those of you who do not entrust yourselves to Christ, the Bible says he's coming as a judge. And the Bible says in Revelation 19 that he comes with a sword. And he will judge all who resist him. And there will be punishment. See, I see the connections, the angel of the Lord. But I see this in Jesus. He's not going to come back as an angel. He's coming back as the God-man who really did accomplish all that we need so that we can behold and savor the glory of God. An angel could not have, and if Jesus remained in revealing himself in the form of an angel, he could not have rescued us. We were created with the need for representatives. So we either have Adam as a human being, or we have someone else as a human being. This is why Jesus came in the flesh. I preached this sermon, and I imagine some of you are saying, what does this have to do with Christmas? But everything. I told you this past week as I was studying about the angel of the Lord, I was grasping a hold of the magnitude of the power of this angel, the authority that the angel wielded in what he could do and who he declared himself to be. And he interacted with human beings, even to punish human beings. And then when I think of Christmas, this angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, came as a baby. All power, all glory, and came in the form of sinful flesh, although being sinless, but came in the form of sinful flesh and looked weak and was weak as a human being. This, when you ponder that kind of contrast, that really should cause you to see the immense love of God. Shouldn't it? That God would love us that much? Listen, if you are a believer in Christ, do you know how much God loves you? That he would come as a baby? I just confess, I don't have that kind of love. And yet God would do that? And then live in the flesh the perfect life to set us free? And if you don't trust in Christ, look at the love of God. There is no story like this, because God is unique. He is holy. And the Bible says, call on him now. Turn to him. The Savior came. The Savior came, and he has set us free. I hope that even this coming week, that you would ponder more of this mystery. We've only put together some puzzle pieces, only a few in there. And you might still be confused about some of them, how they put together. But as we go through this Christmas season, pray, God, help me to see more of the magnificence of Jesus. Let me grow in my excitement of a Savior who left heaven's glories to come in flesh and bone to set us free. And what a way even to remember and transition into communion today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen.